So if we're Facebook friends, you saw me post a status update a little bit earlier. It said something like, what does it mean if you dream that you get up to preach and you don't have any sermon notes because you forgot to finish your sermon and everybody in the congregation has a big mean dog asking for a friend? Luckily, it wasn't prophetic. I have notes. And you didn't bring your dogs. Thank you. But we have been recently speaking to what it looks like to be a kingdom of servants, how we are that kingdom and how we serve, following Jesus' way as the first disciples did. And it seems like that's a pretty tall order, doesn't it? Following Jesus seems like it should be intuitive, like we should just know what to do, but we don't always know. Especially not when the world screams loud, when the enemy launches another assault, and when we are confronted by our own sin and brokenness. So how do we effectively not only follow Christ, but also model him and to serve those around us well? The good news that I found in John 15 is that A, it is possible, and B, here's our spoiler alert, we have help. I love how John McLaren captures this in his commentary when speaking of this passage. He says, what is the use of giving a man a copy if he can't copy it? So it's not impossible for us to model Christ, even though we are far from his own perfection. Jesus is pointing the way very clearly through this passage. He's not trying to hide any information from us. He wants us to see and to proclaim. So as we dig in, I wonder how many of you are gardeners or farmers or cultivators. I will just be honest and say I am not chief among you. I would probably be kind if I called myself an accidental gardener. I have a whole lot of hopes and dreams at the beginning of every growing season for prolific plants, but I tend to lack the passion for the process and the precise follow-through that the entire growing season demands. Basically, I forget to water things, I don't like to weed, and I lose attention by the end of the season. That's how it rolls. But early this spring, I had my enthusiasm ready on one of the first dry, warm days, and I went out and started to work in my flower beds. So as I raked the dead leaves out of my moonbeam coreopsis, pulled Russian thistle out of my echinacea plants, and chopped down the daffodils that surrendered their own lives on Easter Sunday. And you see, they're all perennials, right? You know. but I was confronted by my butterfly bush. So my butterfly bush, we have some pictures of it there in its happier times. My butterfly bush gives me joy every year. And it's special because several years ago, every member of Darren's family received one of these plants as a gift in honor of someone who was very, very dear to us. And somehow, miraculously, mine is the only one that is still alive. I don't know. It's because Jesus waters it, I think, but mine is still alive. So, but the thing about it, I love the flowers, but I love what it attracts as well. I love watching for the yellow swallowtails, the monarch, the spicebush butterflies, the red-spotted purples that are actually blue, and the tiny clear-wing hummingbirds that actually look almost like a bumblebee. But on this day, there was none of that because I realized I had a problem. Last fall, I neglected to chop down my butterfly bush at the roots as my mother taught me. She knows how to do things, but I didn't do that. I didn't follow her directions. And so I now had a problem. Because if I was going to salvage my spring and summer visitors, I now had to take care of the dead things very carefully because now there were green leaves coming through. I didn't have time to chop it down. I had to work my way through it. So branch by branch, twig by twig, I had to trim all the dead stuff down and get rid of each individual cone of shriveled, crunchy blossoms. And it turns out pruning in this fashion takes a lot of time and a lot of patience. I'm not always good with that. But as I was working, John 15 came to my mind. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch than me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. So in the last moments of his earthly life, Jesus was using every opportunity to impart necessary wisdom to the disciples. He knew the path that was stretching in front of him, and he also knew that the disciple needed help and a hope to cling to in these upcoming days. He was troubled in his spirit, Scripture tells us. And so after they have a meal together, after he washes their feet, which they knew was just strange, this was not the normal progression, he also tells them that one of them would betray him. They were speechless by this point. So Jesus is reassuring them here in that upper room, and he begins equipping them for what they will endure. We see in Scripture that there were times when the disciples really didn't get what Jesus was speaking about. The parables, the metaphors, sometimes he had to explain it. But this time, the grapevine would have been very familiar to them. Grapes grew with wild abandon around the area where they were. And as students of the law and the prophets, they knew that the grapevine was a symbol for the nation of Israel, a nation that had been pruned over and over and finally received judgment for its disobedience, for its lack of fruit. But now Jesus is setting up a new paradigm. Israel is no longer the vine. Jesus is the vine. He makes that clear. Jesus is the source of life. And God the Father is in the vineyard too. And it's that pruning part that I think we get a little uncomfortable with. So just as I was pruning my butterfly bush on that spring day, so God works in our individual lives. I had to move branch by branch to get the job done, and it took time and intention. And that's how God moves over us, removing the dead or unproductive things and pruning back the good things so they will be even better in the future. Now, when a plant has multiple blooms on a branch and part of it dies, that vine doesn't know that it needs to stop sending nutrients to that part. So it keeps doing that. And a good gardener knows that she has to remove the spent blooms. Not only will the plant be healthier, but it will experience new growth. If I cut down those old blooms a couple times during the summer, that bush will bloom 2 and 3 times over what it would have otherwise. While plants may not experience the pain of new growth, anyone who has ever spent time with a toddler or a young teen knows that growth, while very good, can and usually does involve some growing pains, right? So Jesus goes on then to remind the disciples how the branches relate to the vine. A branch cut off cannot bear any fruit. Our lives apart from Christ also will not bear any fruit. But there's a promise here. Verse 8 says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." How often, I wonder, do we look at the pruning process through a lens of self-pity? Why is this happening to me again? Why do I need to experience this hardship, this financial trial, this illness, this death, this broken relationship? Why? And listen, I'm stomping on my own toes here. The pruning process can be challenging. It just can. It's often uncomfortable. Sometimes it hurts. And yet, how many times have we gone through a season that was incredibly difficult and hurtful, only to recognize what God did, how he grew us in that, and how his glory was revealed? So what's the result of the pruning? It's fruit. And not just a little bit of fruit, much fruit. Our God is a God of abundance. He has plans for many things for us to do, fruit for us to bear. And that fruit is what identifies us as his disciples. So now once Jesus has established that vertical relationship between himself and the disciples, he steps out of the garden and lays out the path for that horizontal relationship with the disciples and each other. And this is ultimately the path for us as well. Love one another as I have loved you, he says. And then, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And these are commands. They're not suggestions. Simply put, our obedience to these commands demonstrates our love for Christ. Our active, sacrificial love for others marks us as true believers. Now, John 15 is the second time that Jesus reminds the disciples that love and obedience go hand in hand. So earlier that same evening, captured in John 14, just a little bit previous, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Clearly, obedience to Christ involves love. But then Jesus lets the disciples know how this would all come together in that same chapter. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus is not only illuminating a path for his followers in the moment, he also knew what our inclination would be years later. He knew what was coming for him. He was going to be betrayed by one of his inner circle. He would be condemned even though he wasn't guilty of the charges, mocked, beaten, abandoned, denied. And he knew that we need the Holy Spirit, and that is what he promised, both in John 14 and at the end of our passage today. In our own strength, we can try to do things through sheer force and willpower. But apart from Christ, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, our works are dead. We aren't fruitful. And if we don't seek the Holy Spirit, if we forget that we are even now seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, it's all for nothing. But loving and serving people doesn't always come easily, does it? People are broken and messy. Serving Christ through ministering to others isn't always obvious. And sometimes it feels like it's something for other people to do in big, bold, flashy ways. Or maybe it's something that we feel that happens out in a distant mission field, or for other people to do as they lead worship on Sunday mornings. Or maybe it's just practical. It's something that we'll do when our kids are older, when our nest is empty, when we're retired, when we have more time. But what if we changed our focus? What if we looked at loving and serving and ministering as an active part of our faith in this very moment? Because serving Christ really does look a whole lot like love. But it also involves acting. Like Doug said, we can ask for that fire to be breathed over us, but we need to move. And there's always pruning involved, a death to self. It's about submitting ourselves so we have more room for Christ, letting go so he can come in. It's inviting him in so we have more of him to pour out for others. And I think in this culture, we have bought into the lie that we have to do giant things for God or it doesn't count. Our social media culture idolizes perfectly curated depictions of the great things that others are doing. I see that in my Instagram account every day. I follow some amazing Christian authors, speakers, teachers, bloggers. Just yesterday, I saw someone buying their dream home, preaching in exotic locations, training for destination marathons so that they can better take care of the body God has given them, publishing books. What am I doing? I can look at my sticky kitchen table that seems to collect unread mail and receipts from the grocery store like a boss. I look at my to-do list where I continuously drag the things from last week and put it on for this week and hope that maybe this time it'll get done. And I look around me and I think, I forget that ministry is loving and serving Christ right where I am. It can begin in my home. I forget the holiness of preparing a meal for my family or of inviting people in to gather together. Sometimes I need to be reminded that praying for our choir is powerful, that inviting Jesus into the ordinary and asking him, who do I need to notice today, is what he has called me to do, that offering myself up to be used however he wants is desirable. That's his call. But there's always a caution as well, because as we love, as we serve, as we step out for Christ, we draw notice from someone else. Author and Penn State writing professor Heather Hallman says it this way: as a Christian, I've come to understand that the enemy of our souls, Satan, has a primary task, to separate us from God, ourselves, and one another. Satan uses any negative emotion he can to separate us from one another: jealousy, pride, judgment, and shame. If we learn how to combat these tactics to attach deeply to our neighbors in devoted communities, we reflect the relational aspects of God. We also manifest what is true about us. We are a people meant to participate in each other's lives. We also have a kingdom assignment to proclaim the gospel to a hurting world. In a nutshell, we belong to one another. There is nothing, though, that the enemy wants more than to stop any outpouring of love for Christ. He opposes it, he makes it difficult, and in those places, that's where we want to quit, isn't it? But I heard a great word from author Katie McCowan on her podcast interview this week. She said, there are no opportunities without opposition. Think on that for a second. There are no opportunities without opposition. I think we can assume that if we are acting squarely in the middle of God's will, the path will be easy, the load will be light, and everybody will be happy. But that is 100% not what Jesus promised us. In fact, further on in John 15, he speaks very frankly to the disciples about that. The world hates us because we love him. We will have trouble. You can count on it. He's told us that. But if we wait for a straight and narrow path to loving and serving others, we will miss out. We'll miss out on the things he has for us to do. There is no opportunity without opposition. Jesus knew that. He prepared us for that. And I imagine the early church certainly felt that. They had the Holy Spirit breathed over them on that Pentecost Sunday. And as they excitedly spoke in all kinds of different languages, people didn't come and see what was going on excitedly. They criticized them. They thought they were drunk. They mocked. They were mocked as they served in through the pages of Acts. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Some were stoned. People were martyred for the gospel. And still, they won thousands of people to Christ, invited the Gentiles in, and made a place for you and I in the church. There is no opportunity without opposition. Why do we assume we are different? I think there's a lot that we can learn from the garden. Jesus knew it was a good example for the disciples, and it's a good example for us too. So what's the secret? Well, you can't rush time in the garden. You can't make things grow faster. The gardener has to do the work, and that work takes time. We have to keep showing up in the same way. We remain there and we do the work. We tarry in the garden. We have to return over and over again. If a gardener doesn't do that, the garden dies. The same thing happens to our souls when we try to go alone. We were created for one another in the body of believers. And I'm grateful for the helper we have, even if I don't always understand him. If we look at the Greek for the word remain that is used in the first 8 verses of John 15, it has a beautiful extended translation. Something has exerted itself permanently in my soul and always exerts its power in me. I think that sounds a whole lot like Christ, whom we are currently seated with, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. God has a plan for us, and as we press into Christ, as His words remain in us, as they move through us and work over us, we bring Him honor and glory. And we don't do that by having the biggest or the best platform. We bring God glory when we love and serve right where we are with exactly what we have until He tells us to do something else. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank You for dwelling among us, both as a body and as individuals. We are so blessed to follow You, to seek You, to learn from You. I pray as we move forward, You would just inspire us. You would open our eyes to those who need to be noticed in our path and the good things that You want us to partner with You to do. May Your kingdom come, Father God. In Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hempfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hempfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.